1 Timothy chapter 3. The topic for the next few weeks will be elders and deacons. And we're going to take a couple weeks on just the topic of elders and church leadership, because as I was studying this passage this week and preparing, I realized there's a little too much, at least for my comfort level, to squeeze into 1 week. So we're going to take 2 weeks on this section. Before we get into this passage, I want to begin this morning by considering what the New Testament says about what we call church government. Church government, as I think that's going to help introduce our text. Who leads the church? Who is expected to have a working knowledge of the Scriptures and also be able to defend against error? Who's responsible to train up and ordain preachers? Who's responsible to determine church policy? Who preaches and teaches in the formal teaching times of the church? Who's called to care for, to protect, and provide oversight in the church? Who is called to live a life of exemplary godliness, privately and publicly, in such a way that no legitimate accusation can be raised against their life? Well, the answer to all those questions is elders, plural. Plural. A biblical view of church government is a church that is led by a plurality of elders. Now, in the New Testament, you certainly see examples where a congregation is given responsibility to carry out significant tasks by an apostle or another church leader. One example of that is 1 Corinthians 5. Paul tells the church is given the responsibility to discipline the unrepentant individual out of the assembly. But you don't really see any instruction or examples of a congregation leading itself. You also never see a single elder, a single pastor presiding over a congregation. Rather, a plurality of elders is either always implied or explicitly stated. I'm going to give you a few references here. I'll just read these for you. This is a sampling of the New Testament data, which overwhelmingly indicates a plurality of elders was the model. Acts 14:23, really the language starts to show up midway through the book of Acts. Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, I'll make a case in a few minutes that the term pastor, overseer, elder, shepherd, all referring to the same office in the New Testament. Titus 1:5, so that you may appoint elders in every town. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. James 5:14, let him call for the elders of the church. 1 Peter 5:1, so I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5:5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's just a sample in the New Testament, but you can see the emphasis. It's pretty easy to demonstrate. Not only are elders in a position of ruling, governing the church, but also the New Testament model is a plurality of elders. Also, we can consider Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. The Holy Spirit has made you, plural, has made you all overseers. The Holy Spirit has given you all oversight, and there was a plurality. By the way, this is exactly what we would expect based on the metaphor of sheep that is used to describe God's people. The term sheep implies the need for shepherds to oversee them and govern them and feed them and protect them. When I taught on Psalm 23 a while ago, I was reminded of an article that I read as I was preparing for that message. And it was a news story, maybe some of you remember that occurred in 2005, a fascinating story involving a flock of Turkish sheep, numbering about 1,500 sheep. Each villager, on average, owned about 20 of these sheep, and they had combined them all into one large flock and put multiple shepherds over this large flock. On a particular morning, this large flock of sheep, they seemed to be content and happy as they were eating their morning meal on a large pasture. So the multiple shepherds in charge of the sheep, they decided to take a breakfast break and just go and eat and maybe have a little coffee while they could keep an eye on the sheep in the distance. They thought they were They thought they were in a content position, so they didn't think anything of it. Well, as soon as the shepherds left the immediate area, witnesses watched in disbelief as one of the sheep walked off a nearby cliff, plunging to its death. Now, that would have been bad enough because you don't want to lose one sheep as a shepherd. But that was only the beginning of what would happen that day, because after seeing the first one go over the cliff, sure enough, the other 1,499 followed. The fall was only about a 50-foot drop, so only 450 sheep died that day, because after the first 450 fell, there was now a soft cushion of sheep down there, so they would only be injured and not plunge to their death. And it's interesting to consider that it took a legion of demons to cause a bunch of pigs to run off a cliff in the New Testament. Sheep just do it by themselves. Now, we're referred to as sheep, not really in a derogatory sense, but just in a realistic sense. Like sheep, we're vulnerable, we need protection, we need provision, we need guidance, we need care. Like sheep, we're prone to wander. We are prone to destroy ourselves if left to ourselves. Which is why the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of significant church problems, church splits, church fights, are a result of one of two things. An unbiblical view of church government where the congregation was left to leading itself, having intense voting sessions and debates about the colors of carpets and paint on the wall, trivial issues, and inevitably preferences and opinions got elevated above the Word of God. Or, just as in the story we read, negligent, unqualified shepherds. Most church issues can be traced back to one of those two things. See, the attraction to what we would call congregationalism, congregation rule, congregation-led ministry, it's not a result of strong biblical evidence. It's rather a reaction to the catastrophic effects that it has on the church when men who aren't qualified to lead are in positions of oversight. If elders were held to the standard that we're about to see, if they exercised their authority not as untouchable and unaccountable lords over the congregation, but rather as godly, humble servants, no one would really resist their leadership. All right? In the same way that even in a marriage context, a wife is going to joyfully come under a husband when he's leading the way he's called to, but is going to resist it when it's abusive or negligent. I saw an article this week depicting the sad testimony of what has become common at the leadership level in churches. Characteristics that are typical now of those in church leaderships. As I was reading this article, I couldn't help but think, no wonder people are so afraid of the biblical model, elder-led ministries. Here are some common tendencies and characteristics of men in church leadership today. They rarely demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. They seek a minimalist structure of accountability. Indeed, if they could get away with it, they would operate in a totally autocratic fashion with heavy top-down leadership. They expect behavior of others that they don't expect of themselves. They are hypocrites. They preach a standard they're unwilling to live. They exhibit spiritual pride, seeing almost everyone as inferior to themselves simply because of their position, criticizing others frequently, even other leaders. They show favoritism. It's clear they have a favored few while they marginalize the rest. They are constantly defensive when criticized. They have frequent anger outbursts when they don't get their way, especially when their leadership is resisted. They are duplicitous in speech. So they say one thing to this group of people over here to please them, but then this other group of people over here, they say an opposite thing to please them. So they're liars. They talk out of both sides of their mouth. They seek to dismiss or marginalize people before they attempt to develop them. Well, people are means to their ends. They see them as projects, not God's people who need mentoring and developing. They are manipulative. Their most common tactic is using partial truths to get their way. They lack transparency. They don't invite people into their lives. They don't surround themselves with other godly, gifted people because they want to protect themselves. They don't allow for any pushback or disagreement. When someone does disagree, they become the victim of the leader's anger. They surround themselves with yes men, men who won't challenge them, men who will just agree with everything, close friends or family. They communicate poorly. In essence, any clarity of communication would reveal their self-love, their autocratic behavior. So they keep their communication unintelligible in certain contexts. They're self-absorbed. In fact, they would unlikely see themselves in any of these symptoms. Now, that's a sample description, and I think an accurate description of what you would typically find in evangelicalism today, and it is sad. It is very sad. Another article this week I read providing some statistics on ministers in 2018. Various church leaders took a survey, and here are the results. 23% of them have been fired from a church. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 80% of pastors feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastors. 50% of paid ministers said they would leave if they could, they just don't know how to make a living anywhere else. 50% of them. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave the ministry altogether, not just their church, they will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 90% of pastors said their training, so their seminary or Bible school training, did a fair to poor job preparing them for ministry. 80% of pastors believe their ministry negatively affects their families. It's one of the most discouraging articles I've ever seen. Discouraging statistics that I've ever seen about ministry. These characteristics of church leaders, these statistics about church leaders, overwhelmingly demonstrate to us that unqualified men abound in church leadership today. And I believe the vast majority of all the things we just talked about, all those tendencies, all the statistics, all the significant problems you see in leadership and church life could be avoided. The vast majority of them could be avoided if we simply followed God's instruction for men in leadership. Many of you have probably been a part of a church that you now look back on, and you realize, best case scenario, men were unqualified. They just shouldn't have been in that position. It's not that they were disqualified through moral failure, just unqualified. Or worst case scenario, you realize men were disqualified in that leadership. And, you know, as we look around at evangelicalism, you'd get the impression the Lord did not sufficiently provide qualifications and guidelines to ensure all those things that we just read about didn't take place, that those were the exception, not the norm. You'd get the impression that when the Lord did speak concerning these qualifications, it was confusing and we can't really know what it means. But neither of those are true. We have two parallel sections of Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, that specifically deal with qualifications. And they are also among the most straightforward sections of Scripture. They're not really hotly debated interpretive passages. So what's the problem? The problem is unbelief, which manifests itself in compromise, elevating human wisdom above God's, looking for credentials and not character, looking for talent but not the skillful ability to teach, looking only at a man's public life while failing to examine his private life. The problem's easily identifiable. We've simply ignored 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and just pretended like it doesn't exist in the canon. The evangelical church has treated it as optional, as ideal, good suggestions, but not critical and absolutely necessary. Let's look at Paul's words to Timothy now, and I think as we go through this, what will stand out is just how clear it is and how urgent it is, how mandated these things are. Chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. So Paul's saying this is a true statement. Everyone knows it. This doesn't need proof. This is obvious. It's believable. It's already accepted. It's already known. It's a fact. Now Paul uses this phrase in other places in the pastoral epistles. One of them is back in chapter 1, verse 15. This is the last time he used it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The next time he uses it is right here. This as well is a faithful or trustworthy saying. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. See, Paul put those two statements on the same level of significance. And yet the church has certainly become unbalanced. See, it strives to protect the gospel at all costs. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, amen. But then Paul places this statement on equal footing. The church doesn't strive to protect these qualifications for church leadership at all costs. But here we see that it should. There's a high value placed on a call to church leadership. Now, there is no grammatical connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. You know, we ended chapter 2 last time from a couple weeks ago. Let's revisit that so we can see that there is indeed a logical connection between chapter 2 and 3. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So in that passage, we saw that in the context of the local church, women are to embrace their womanhood, their God-given roles and responsibilities, which included submitting themselves to male leadership in the church. It is no accident that the very next section in this epistle deals with qualifications for that very male leadership that everyone in the church is called to submit to. As if to say to the women in particular, the Lord is going to protect you. He's deeply concerned about the type of men you are called to come under. He's deeply concerned about the character and ability of the men. Yes, you're called to submit. You're called to come under, but the men must be above reproach in their leadership, thus making it as easy as possible for you to come under their leadership. That is, in fact, what makes for a good biblically balanced structure of any authority and submission relationship, whether it's marriage or the local church. Those in a position of submission should have this mindset. I want to operate so that it's as easy as possible to lead me. Those in a position of authority should have this mindset. I want to lead in such a way that it is so easy, it's as easy as possible to come under my leadership. So that's the logical connection to what comes prior to chapter 3. Let's notice Paul's statement now, his main statement in the middle of verse 3 in 1 Timothy 3. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, particularly here in verse 3, we're gonna narrow in on a few of these words because there's some significant things that come out. The first word, if any man aspires. That word if is indicating a condition. It is considered what's called a first class condition in the original language, and that means it is assumed to be true. So Paul is saying, if any man aspires to the position of an overseer, and there inevitably will be. That's the idea. And notice the word man. That word it's actually literally anyone, but it's a masculine pronoun in the Greek. The NASB rendered it man because it has to be referring to a male. And there are other significant hints in this passage that this is reserved for a man. First, in the middle of verse 2, the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. Secondly, verse 4, the overseer is one who manages his household. The man is the leader of the home. Thirdly, you see all those adjectives and nouns in verses 2 to 6, above reproach, temperate, prudent, hospitable. Those are all in the masculine form. Okay, so Paul didn't leave any room to be confused about this. He made it abundantly clear this office is reserved for men alone. Now let's consider what this man does. He aspires, Paul says. He aspires. He stretches out, longs for, reaches out for. Okay, it can even be translated as craving in other passages. Here's how it's used over in chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to it, longing for it, craving it, have wandered away from the faith. In our passage, it's in the present tense, which means that this man has more than just a passing interest. a mere consideration for a day, a week, or a couple months. Oh, I really want to be an oversight in the church. No, this is a continual longing for it. Could even be emphasizing his seeking out, reaching out for the office. Now, what does he aspire to? Notice the text says, to the office of overseer, literally supervision, oversight. Very similar word used in verse 2. An overseer, then. That's speaking of the individual in verse 2. Here it's speaking of the office. This is the word episkopos. For extra credit, how's that? How'd that used to be translated? Maybe in your King James if you have it.
Bishop.
Yeah, bishop. Now, you'll notice in other passages in the New Testament, there are a few different words used to describe those that are in at some level in church leadership. And what I'm going to make a case for now is they're all referring to the same position, what we would call an elder. But sometimes different terms are used to distinguish different aspects of this office. How can we be confident of that? Well, here are the three words in the New Testament to describe the office. You have poimen, that's shepherd. Shepherd. It's where we get our word pastor from. Now, you'll notice pastor is not a common word in the New Testament. Really, the only time this word is used to refer to those in church leadership, Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as shepherds, pastors, and teachers. This word emphasizes care and love for the people. A shepherd provides food and care for the sheep. It emphasizes spiritual maturity and the ability to feed others. Then you have the word presbyteros. What word is that? What's our English word for presbyteros? Yep. It's translated. Yeah, that's where we get the word Presbyterian. It's translated. Every time you see the word elder in the New Testament, that's presbyteros. By far the most common term used to describe the office. Glance over at Titus 1:5. You can see a parallel passage to our passage today, and Paul actually uses this term. First Timothy 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So in 1 Timothy 3, it's overseers. Titus 1, it's elders, but the qualifications that follow are very similar. The term elders refers to seasoned maturity and wisdom of those in leadership, the honor and dignity of the office. And then the third term in the New Testament is right here in our passage, episkopos, overseer, oversight. This emphasizes protecting, guarding, watching over the flock. It describes more the duty of the office, the leadership responsibility. Watching over the congregation, not only to protect the church, but guard the purpose and mission of the church. Now, how can we be so confident they're all referring to the same office? Well, go back to Titus 1. Paul is going to interchange the word elder and overseer in this passage. Notice 1:5 again. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. Now go down to verse 7. You would expect him to say, for the elder must be above reproach. But that's actually episkopos, that's overseer. So he interchanges elder and overseer in that passage, clearly referring to the same person. Take a look at 1 Peter 5, 1 to 2. Here's another indication. It's all referring to the same office. 1 Peter 5, 1. Peter is going to say, to be a good elder, you have to shepherd people by providing oversight. He's going to use all three terms here. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Look to verse 2 now. Shepherd, now it's the verb form, not the noun, shepherd the flock of God among you. And now a participle, exercising oversight, episkopos. So all three terms, all related, all interrelated to what either what the man is or how he is functioning. So all that to say, back to 1 Timothy 3, when Paul uses the word overseer in our passage, he's referring to church leadership at the highest level. Elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers, those are interchangeable in the New Testament. And you'll notice back in our passage and the passage on deacons which follows, nothing is said about the duties of these individuals. That is not Paul's burden in these passages. their particular areas of responsibilities, their job description, so to speak. It's not the concern of Paul in this particular passage. It's not that those things are irrelevant, but that's going to come later when we consider other passages. So notice verse 1 again. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now notice the language is different. You have aspires and now desires. He could be using those terms synonymously. Some believe that. If you were to make a distinction between the two words, aspires could be more stressing the outward. I'm reaching for it. I'm striving after it. I'm expressing interest in it. While the word desires is internal, a strong inner compulsion. This is the New Testament word for desire or lust. It's used positively or negatively, depending on the context. So you can see if we blend these two terms together, what we have pictured here is someone who is pursuing an opportunity for church leadership because they're compelled internally. An internal desire that is habitually present to some degree within the individual, a compelling desire. How does a call to ministry begin today? It begins with internal desire, internal compulsion. If that's not there, then a man isn't called. You know, there are plenty of men in our church, in churches everywhere, who qualify from verse 2 down in the rest of this passage. They have godly character, godly leadership in the home. They could develop into a skillful teacher. They have a good reputation with outsiders. They qualify in that sense. But they don't have this internal, compelling desire to be in oversight. And that's why they should not be in it, if they're not compelled at all to pursue it. So there must be this internal compulsion, which might manifest itself in striving after it, expressing interest in it. Paul calls it a fine work here, literally a good work. It's referring to the nature of the office, an important, praiseworthy, noble work is the idea, the highest of all callings. Why add these words right here? Isn't that obvious about church leadership? Well, perhaps the heresies, the false teachers, had created a distrust in leaders, a reluctance of some to aspire to the office. So Paul says, if you are desiring this and aspiring to it, it is a noble work, no matter what these men have done to abuse it or tarnish it. So it begins with internal desire. But an individual's desire is not sufficient. Is not sufficient to confirm his calling to leadership. And that point right there is where many get into trouble. We have way too many self-appointed leaders in evangelicalism, thinking that because I have this strong compulsion and it doesn't go away, that automatically means God has called me to ministry. Well, it very well might be, but you couldn't know it based just on the desire. It's the starting point, Paul says. It's the starting point, because what we're going to see now is that the Lord has given us objective, observable qualifications to test the validity of that subjective desire within the individual. In other words, this internal desire must be confirmed by external requirements, and that'll be our outline for this morning, and we'll take this morning and next week to go through this. A man's desire to be in church leadership is confirmed externally in four areas. Four areas. The first area, and this is the only one we'll get to today, personal godliness. Personal godliness. And if we had to specify, we would say in relationships and desires. Relationships and desires. But the first area where a man's desire to be in church leadership is confirmed externally is in his personal godliness, verses 2 to 3. Notice, an overseer then, therefore. So in other words, because this work is a noble, excellent, praiseworthy work of utmost importance, because so much is at stake, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, remember I said earlier, the Lord has indeed provided sufficient revelation concerning this office and has been abundantly clear that these are not just suggestions. These are not just some random guidelines to follow, whether if you feel like it or not, if there's anyone who happens to fit these qualifications, these are absolute mandates to be upheld no matter what. How can I say that? Well, notice the strong language there in verse 2. An overseer must be. Must be. It stresses the absolute necessity of something. Present tense verb. He must continually be these things as a way of life. The first quality mentioned is that he must be above reproach. Above reproach. Above legitimate accusation. Above legitimate criticism. No ground of accusation may be found within him. He's not objectively chargeable. It's not talking about being free from sin. It's not talking about perfection. If it was, no one would qualify. This is really stressing the type of personal reputation of godliness. He has a clean moral and spiritual reputation. Concerning the patterns and habits of his life, he must be above legitimate questions. It's not that he doesn't sin, but he can't be known as a man who has a pattern of ignoring sin patterns in his life. There can't be anything in his life to which people can point to and say, oh, that's an obvious defect in his character. That's an obvious area of stubbornness and persistent sin. He can't have anything in his life that would prevent him from being a model for the congregation to follow. Practically speaking, his reputation must be able to withstand assaults from opponents, both inside and out of the church. That's going to come against any man in leadership. Church leaders are going to be opposed frequently. And imagine if legitimate accusations could be raised against them. What happens? The message they preach loses any power, any credibility. Now, in case you're wondering, this isn't speaking about being above reproach in his past life. As if he doesn't have any scars from his sinful life before he knew Christ. It's not talking about someone being able to come up and say, hey, I remember when you weren't a Christian and you were guilty of all these patterns. It's not what it's talking about. If that were true, then Paul wouldn't qualify. The mass murderer, the religious terrorist. Hardly anyone would qualify. This is not talking about who a man was. This is talking about who a man is. These are present tense verbs and must continue to be. Paul could begin with this above reproach language because it serves as an umbrella through which all the rest of the characteristics now come under. So an elder in the church must be above reproach in all areas, but especially so in the following. Notice verse 2 as he turns to the specifics. The husband of one wife. Now, the unfortunate rendering husband of one wife has led to a lot of speculation and confusion about what this is actually meaning. It's been suggested that this is referring to the fact that elders must be married. He's talking about marital status. They must not be polygamists. They must marry only once in a lifetime. They could never have been divorced even before they were Christians. But again, we're helped by the simple grammar of the text. The verb that's driving everything there is in verse 2, he must be these things. Present tense, it's not about who he was. It's about who he is and must continue to be. Furthermore, if Paul wanted to talk about marital status and divorce, he had language that he could have used. He had used it earlier when he wrote to the Corinthians. It's similar to verse 4, where Paul talks about having children, plural. He's not stressing that an elder is only qualified if he has more than one child. He's not talking about family status or marital status. It's evaluating his character and leadership. Now, we should ask this question. If Paul's stressing the man's marital status, if he's just simply saying a man who is in oversight in the church could never have been divorced at any point and he has to be married to one woman, if that's what he's stressing here, and he's stressing that he's not a polygamist, we should ask the question, what kind of qualification for church leadership really is that? You have reduced down one of the qualifications to something that any moral unbeliever can accomplish, if that's the case. Are there not plenty of unbelievers who meet that qualification? They've never been divorced. They've been married once their whole life, remained faithful to their marriage covenant. What is that morally? That's nothing. You can be a man married to one woman for 50 years, but it doesn't mean that you've been a one-woman man in that marriage. You could be discontent with your wife that whole time. You could be lusting after other women. Doesn't mean you're a one-woman man. So that view allows for moral rationalization. It allows a man to say, I'm a one-woman man because, look, I've been legally married for 50 years, or whatever it might be. It's hardly what Paul's referring to here. But that's not to say that an elder's marital status is irrelevant. If he has a broken relationship in the past, a divorce in his past, that may threaten his ministry. It's really going to be an evaluation, a case-by-case scenario. Is there any way that this past relationship could cause you to not be above reproach currently? Would it be unwise for you to pursue this role? So those are all issues that have to be discussed, but that's not Paul's point right here. The point is stressing his character. This is talking about his moral sexual behavior. One woman man. If he's married, how does he conduct himself in that marriage? Faithful and true to one woman. That's the emphasis. One. Exclusively devoted to one woman. It's assuming he's married, but not demanding it. And going on that assumption, he must be exclusively committed to his wife, a one-woman man in his heart. He loves only one woman, desires only one woman, thinks of only one woman, the woman God has given him. If there is any consistent area in a man's life that disqualifies him more than any other, it's right here. It's no surprise that this one shows up first on the list. And the connection between how he views his bride and how he will treat the church is worth noting. If a man is discontent with his bride, if he is coveting other women when he's married, what is he going to do with the bride of Christ as soon as she doesn't live up to his expectations? He's going to covet another ministry. He's going to turn his back on that church and leave. There's continuity between how he views his marriage and his wife and how he's going to view the church and treat the church. So he must prove to be a one-woman man. He must have a heart of contentment and satisfaction with the woman God has given him. Next, temperate, sober-minded, level-headed, balanced judgment, free from rash behavior because he's mentally and emotionally stable. He's careful and controls his passion. If I could embarrass Colin for a moment, this is something Colin's really good at as an elder. He is temperate. Able to think soundly and biblically and rationally even amidst great pressure and difficulty. That qualifies a man. Next in verse 2, prudent. Prudent. Maybe your Bible has self-control. That's the ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life. Well-disciplined, correctly ordering priorities. This is wisdom to apply the truth with nuance in various situations. It's a picture of a man with a steady mind who's very thoughtful and cautious in judgments. Next is that word respectable. Remember where we've seen that before? 2 weeks ago, Paul's instruction to women in chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with respectable, proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. What's that word mean there? It's an appropriately ordered life, appropriate behavior, appropriately arranged was the idea. One commentator said, the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. He can't have a chaotic lifestyle, a chaotic mind, one which he has to have an orderly lifestyle that is respectable, it's worthy of imitation. Next word in verse 2, hospitable. Now, what do we mean when we say the word hospitable today? What do we typically associate with hospitable? Opening up your home and just having guests over, right? And it certainly would include that. But this is a compound word here, and it actually means the first part of the word is love. The second part is strangers. That's what biblical hospitality is. It's talking about ministering to those who aren't friends and family, who aren't comfortable to minister to, who you really wouldn't have in your home if you both weren't Christians. So strangers in the family of God that you're not really acquainted with. Same word is used in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality. So really all believers are called to this, as is with all these things, but show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. This is something that's unique to God's people, and it's not going to happen naturally. Yeah, everyone, right? Believer and unbeliever alike is going to open up their home at times and have friends and family over for meals and serve them. That's a given. The emphasis on this term is strangers. These are strangers, fellow believers whom you're not acquainted with. So the qualified man unselfishly serves and loves strangers, people in the body he doesn't know well. He doesn't just gravitate toward those who it's convenient and comfortable for him. He operates based on need, not comfort. Let me just show you one way this word is used so we can get the concept down here. 3 John 5. It's always a bonus when we can do a reference in 3 John, any sermon. So 3 John 5. Now notice how John heightens the praise here for the care of strangers. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers to you. And they have testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So in that context, it would have been bringing traveling missionaries into your home who you didn't know. Acting faithfully when you support fellow ministers when they are strangers to you. So a man in church leadership, really the point here is he can't be somebody elevated to a place where he doesn't minister to those who are not as comfortable for him. He can't just be in seclusion and delegate to all the people he doesn't want to minister to other people. He has to be hospitable. He has to reach out to those who might not have friends and family and whom he's not acquainted with. His life and home are open, often to those he doesn't know very well. Lastly, in verse 2, able to teach. He is to be a skilled teacher, a student of the truth, possessing a working knowledge of it. Now, when we read this one, here's how we typically think of this one. Okay, all the other characteristics on this list are moral, you know, personal godliness or character, and this is the only one that just has to do with giftedness. That's how we typically talk about it. And while it's true that this is a matter of giftedness, we cannot separate this from his moral life and his character. First, faithful teaching is dependent on the character of the teacher. He can only teach effectively and compellingly what he's learning and living himself. Secondly, a lack of clarity when teaching is often tied to a moral issue in the New Testament. We've already seen that, 1 Timothy 1:7. You remember the false teachers. They had swerved from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. They were driven by significance and praise. They wanted to be teachers of the law. So that moral perversion in their heart, how'd that show up in their teaching? They taught confidently things that they didn't even understand themselves. There's a moral issue tied to their teaching. That's one example. Another one, look over at Hebrews 5:1. Here we're going to see a connection between how we ourselves are listening and responding to the Word of God and our ability to teach. Hebrews 5:1. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. So you're not teachers because you've become dull of hearing. Moral issue. Verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Those who aren't practicing, training their senses to discern good and evil, are not developing into the teachers that God called them to be. It's a moral issue. Now, we're certainly not saying that everyone in the church is called to be a teacher in the formal life of the church. But all of us are to be teachers in the informal life of the church, sharing truth with those in our sphere of influence. And that passage in Hebrews makes the connection between how we are responding to the Word of God in our life and our teaching. So back to 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 3. So yes, able to teach is a giftedness issue. God will uniquely gift the individual if he is called. But that's not saying that the individual can't do things to disrupt that and to make that gift ineffective. It's also not saying that every elder is going to be equally skillful in teaching, equally gifted. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul makes a distinction. There are some elders who would give themselves fully to the task, who would maximize their giftedness in teaching. We typically call these full-time pastors or ministers. But look at 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there's a distinction even among the elders when it comes to preaching and teaching. So not every elder is going to be equal in terms of responsibility in teaching, carrying a load, but all elders must be clear and logical when they teach. They must be able to have a working knowledge of the Scriptures and teach it. And also, Titus 1:9 says not only are they to exhort in sound doctrine, they have to refute those who contradict. So an elder also has to have such a working knowledge of the Scriptures that they can defend against error. So skillfully teaching and defending, the precision and ability to do so is not unrelated to his spiritual life. So in verse 2, here's what he must be. In verse 3, here's what he must not be. Here's what he must not be. Notice verse 3, not addicted to wine. Another compound word literally means beside wine. He is not to be frequently beside wine, spending too much time next to wine. Is the idea. What this is saying is he must be above reproach when it comes to influences, like alcohol. He cannot be someone who comes under the influence of alcohol or anything that would disrupt how the Spirit controls his life. He can't be numbed by influences. Now, I don't think just from this one word it can be proven that Paul means total abstinence. Although we as a leadership team in this church would certainly endorse that as a wise choice for church leaders. But one reason it's hard to make a case for total abstinence, look over at chapter 5, verse 23. Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So Timothy had likely abstained completely from wine because of its abuse in the Ephesian church. Timothy had, he also had health issues, and his abstinence from wine was to the detriment of his health. Water in the ancient world was prone to pollution and would frequently carry harmful bacteria. Wine, because of fermentation, could act as a disinfectant to the impurities in the water. So Paul tells Timothy, for medicinal reasons, use a little wine. And he does say the word little. Use a little wine for the sake of your ailments. One other thing to be aware of when it comes to seeing that word wine in the New Testament is that it's not necessarily an apples-to-apples comparison with our wine or our alcoholic beverages today. We have to be careful of that in any time we see a word in the New Testament and there's still a modern-day significance to the word, like slavery or slave. When we see that, we should not automatically equate that with the abuse of the slave-master relationship that we've seen historically in our country. Similar terminology in the Bible when it comes to the word wine. Wine in the ancient world was frequently watered down compared to our wine today, and therefore it had less alcoholic content. The watering down was done for various reasons, to enhance flavor, to prevent drunkenness, to sanitize the water as an antiseptic. So this watered down version, you would have to drink a considerable amount of in order to start to become influenced by its effects. So all that to say, keep in mind that when you see the word wine or other words like that that have a modern-day significance, you want to make sure you're doing an apples-to-apples comparison. When Paul says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach, he is ensuring that with the word little and the actual content of the wine, that Timothy's not going to be influenced by it. In either case, a man in leadership in the church cannot be under the control of influences. Like wine. He can't be known as a drinker. He can't have the reputation of frequenting places where he's sitting beside wine, if we're carrying the literal idea of that word. Next, pugnacious. Pugnacious. He can't be violent-tempered, prone to fighting. This is the word that we use for a bully, somebody who's just mean, and they go around looking for fights and picking on people and love arguing and engaging in fleshly fights with anyone who stands in their way. One who spoils for an argument, having to win at all cost. You know, it's verbal violence and assault, certainly including physical assault, but hopefully at church leadership it wouldn't come to that too often. Verbal violence and assault. Someone who settles disagreements with intimidation and manipulating others with threats, raising their voice in anger. If a man is pugnacious, he's not qualified. He would destroy the church if he led like that. Well, what's the opposite of that? Gentle. Gentle. Gracious, forbearing spirit, a humble, patient steadfastness. It can submit to insults and mistreatments without retaliation. And one that rarely shows up in church leadership, it's willing to yield. Willing to yield whenever yielding is possible. Whenever it's opinion or preference, the man is willing to yield rather than clinging to one's rights and preferences. The next term, peaceable, there is similar. A promoter of peace. He cannot be someone who does the opposite of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. A pugnacious man comes and gives a harsh answer, and he escalates wrath, and he escalates tension in the room. No, the peaceable man must come and be a diffuser, a peacemaker. Not returning evil for evil, extending kindness and patience instead. And then lastly, free from the love of money. Now notice, it's not talking about one's level of income here. A man can be poor or rich and love money. He can be greedy and lust for more, no matter how much he has. And that continual lust for more makes him vulnerable to all kinds of sin. Look over at 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. You can see this was a big problem in this particular church. It's a problem in evangelicalism today. But those who want to get rich, there it is. It's the desire. It's the love of money. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's the theme. The love of money is a gateway to so many other sins. And notice, it is just to want more money, just to have your heart set on it, let alone what happens when you get it. The principle is, elders must model godly contentment and faith in Christ's loving provision for them. If an elder's heart is set on his own personal gain, financial gain or any gain, he cannot be a shepherd because he's in it for himself. And if he is discontent and full of idolatry, he cannot lead. He will not lead effectively. So if we could sum up all the qualifications we've looked at today, we could say that those who lead God's church must demonstrate self-control and godliness in their desires and their relationships. Those are really the two categories here. So this is the first area, a man's personal godliness. Next week, we'll review this and then look at the final three areas. The final three areas, his leadership in the home, his spiritual maturity, so he can't be a recent convert, and his reputation in the world. His reputation in the world. All right, I'm scared, but let's open it up for questions, comments. Okay, good. Yeah.
Do you believe that the majority of American churches that are congregational are that way because of the culture of America more so, and obviously the unbelievable scripture, than any other reason?
And the culture of America, you're saying, because of we're a democratic society and we like voting?
Yeah.
Yeah. Certainly that's probably part of it.
I mean, the biggest problem is unbelief, of course.
Yeah.
I don't hear it outside of
congregationalism?
Not as much.
Yeah, on the one hand, it's hard to blame it's hard to blame churches for being attracted to that model. Because, you know, even in the things we read at the beginning, those are true. Those are true characteristics often of elders in churches. So I think the appeal is more of a practical one where, okay, look what happens. Look what happens when men have that type of control and leadership and authority. And to which I would say, yes, look what happens when unqualified men have that type of control and leadership and authority. And that's why the Lord clearly gave us sufficient revelation for this. So I don't know enough about the history of Congregationalism to know what the appeal was. I could just say I certainly understand what the appeal is. And there are passages that they would go to show kind of indirectly where a congregation could be leading itself, but they're quite a stretch when they try to argue it. So yeah, but I understand it. I certainly understand and empathize with those who've been abused by leadership and sat under heavy-handed leadership, and hey, just trust us. We don't need to explain ourselves ever. Just trust us. This is what it is. And yeah, and also, elders do not have any authority that's not in the Word of God. You know, it's the same principle for any submission and authority structure. You're not called to submit when it's against the Word of God, against conscience, and when it can't be shown in Scripture. That's one of the arguments. It's once the elders start to, one of the arguments for Congregationalism is once the elders start to not, or start to demand or teach something outside of the Word of God, the church has the right to remove them. Therefore, the congregation has to lead. Well, yeah, obviously you don't submit to authority that's corrupt and teaching you to do something against the Word of God, but that can't be made an argument for Congregationalism. But that is one of the main arguments, because the church would ultimately get rid of a pastor who went against the Word of God. Well, yes, obviously. So yeah, my ignorance of the history. If anyone knows the history of Congregationalism, speak up. Yeah.
I'm not speaking up about that.
Okay.
Can you speak a little bit to the sort of in short terms, I guess, the difference between a pastor and an elder? Because here lays out all elders. You mentioned a few times about pastor being a shepherd, which I know remember reading that in Scripture. But it seems like most of the churches today are, you know, there's the pastor that's the leader, the elders are somewhere over here, and they're not no biblical.
Yep. Yeah, I can try. Explicitly, in the New Testament, you cannot make a case for a senior pastor. Explicitly. It's an implied doctrine. It's an implied reference that we get. And I'll just give you a couple examples. Paul wrote letters to Timothy, not to all the church leaders. He wrote the letter to Timothy. Timothy was functioning as a first among equals is the principle that we use when we get a senior pastor type idea. He certainly does not carry any more authority. A man with a name pastor, whether he's associate pastor, senior pastor, youth pastor, whatever it might be, does not carry any more authority because of a title. In essence, they are the exact same elders. There is a difference in burden, function, responsibility, but not a difference in terms of being to elevate, here's what I say, therefore we're doing. That would go against the plurality. That's why I spent time at the beginning talking about a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders protects the church from that very thing, from having one guy who has a title next to his name. Okay, what I say goes, and everyone else comes in line. That's not biblical. But that's not to say that, for instance, in our case, Pastor Mark doesn't have a unique burden and a unique weight of pulpit ministry week in and week out. And if something were to happen at Saving Grace Bible Church, it is Mark's reputation that is first and foremost stained before the rest of ours, anyone, whether we're a pastor or not. So there is a unique burden, and there is a greater responsibility placed on who we were calling pastors. Basically, we use that term to distinguish paid staff and lay elders. That's really the difference. Pastors we use to refer to those who are exclusively giving themselves to church life, discipleship and teaching. Lay elders, I'll just keep picking on Colin because he's sitting right here. He is committed to shepherding and oversight in the church as well, but he has a full-time job. So for, we'll just say Colin works 95 hours a week. For 95 hours a week, he's doing his job. And so for that reason, he doesn't share the same weight of responsibility, but certainly the same weight in terms of as we make decisions and things like that. The elders have one voice. We all agree or we don't move forward. And that protects the church. So the other example you would see in the book of Acts, you see James taking on the role of, James would have probably been called the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, but clearly he wasn't the only elder there. Elders are used to plural. Congregation, you know, there's also models out there that talk about how all the elders should just rotate in the pulpit every week. And even guys with pretty faithful philosophies of ministry will, or even alternate between one or two of them. The reason we don't do that is the congregation needs one voice. Congregation needs a consistent voice with continuity. And 1 Timothy 5:17 that we looked at, not all elders are equally compelling and skilled in teaching. So it should be the one in the pulpit should be the man who has accelerated his giftedness more so than all others, so that the man who is preaching on a week in and week out effort from the pulpit, the sheep are being fed what they need to be fed with. So it's not an explicit doctrine, it's an implicit doctrine, but we don't make a distinction other than responsibilities and function. That's why we have those terms. But the New Testament doesn't really do that. We just do that to distinguish vocation, basically. Does that make sense?
Oh yeah, and it just speaks to how far off we are from the church as well.
Yeah.
I've never really had that model. I mean, I've been to several other churches that it's so far off, and I knew that it was biblically just from what I've read through scripture, but I've never studied it like in depth to the point where, you know,
Yeah.
Who else is there? You know, what is his plan?
Yeah, and they do, and in those environments, they do often operate as a CEO, and they're guilty of a lot of the things that I listed in that introduction. They're unapproachable. If anyone disagrees with them, nope, I'm the senior. I've got pastor next to my name. Who are you? And that's how they're interacted with, and they're very difficult to work alongside. But they have this public image of, oh, look how gifted they are, but behind the scenes, they have all those characteristics, and it's ugly. So a plurality, a well-rounded elder board, that is God's intention. And it's a protection for the men, for the elders, and it's a protection for the church, that no one man's voice is ruling the congregation. A plurality of elders where they're all held to these standards, and now they're all speaking with one voice. They're all reasoning and applying wisdom together. Yeah. Okay. Oh no, my wife.
But you talked about like the internal call, like the propulsion towards ministry. Are you going to talk about like kind of the external factor as well? I know we're talking about like the person's character, but what about kind of being affirmed by like other, like the leaders of your local church?
Yeah, I will now. Yeah. Yeah, so I will say one thing. Let me look at the language of my... I tried to include that in the language of my outline, but I probably didn't make it clear. So let me... confirmed externally, and I should have added, by the church. So a man's desire to be in church leadership is confirmed externally. I should have added by the church in four areas. So that the church and the leaders can examine and testify. And if there are any reproaches that can be brought, then the man is not fit at that point. So, yeah, we'll try to develop that a little bit next week. That's good. Yes?
Is there a certain standard for the wives of deacons and
and elders? And
the first part of your question, I missed it.
Are there certain standards for wife?
Ah, yes.
Another easy one. No. So it is interesting as we get into deacons, we have to deal with that very issue. There is nothing said about an elder's wife other than his commitment to her. And then also implied here in verse 4, which we'll get into next week, he must manage his own household well. Now, the emphasis is going to be on children, but anyone under his leadership is a reflection of his leadership. So if a wife is railing against his leadership, kicking and screaming against his leadership, that is going to be a cause for concern. So she certainly would need to be a godly woman herself and not behaving in such a way that it is causing accusations to come against him. So again, not explicitly stated in the New Testament, that's a practical consideration, because if a wife was functioning in a certain way that was constantly saying, well, how can she be married to a man who's supposed to lead us when he can't lead his wife? That's now an accusation. He's not above reproach. When it comes down to deacons, we have an interpretive thing that we have to wrestle with. You have verse 11, and it either says their wives, speaking of deacons' wives, or it is talking about female deacons, because the text just says women. It doesn't say their wives. It doesn't mean that we don't understand it with the possessive pronoun there, but we have to determine what Paul means there. And I have a couple weeks to wrestle through that. So I know where I lean. I think I'm going to go, but I want to wrestle through that. So the argument then would be, why would there be qualifications for wives for deacons when they're not at that highest level of church leadership, but not qualifications for wives for elders? And that's a good argument to say that it's talking about female deacons. The argument on the other side of that is, well, wives won't be serving alongside elders in their responsibilities, but wives of deacons will be serving alongside them, so that's why they're qualified. So I got to wrestle through all those things and make sense, hopefully, in a couple weeks when we talk about deacons. But so certainly, the wives are not irrelevant and can be a reflection of the man's leadership. So has to be taken into account. That's a good question. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you that you have indeed been clear. You've been sufficiently clear to give us everything that we need to examine church government, the qualifications for church leadership. We thank you that you have protected us, even though many of us have been in environments that have not been healthy, where congregations have been ruling themselves, or that unqualified or even disqualified men have been leading. Thank you for loving us enough to protect us and to put a high standard on church leadership. And also, may we all take heed to ourselves, knowing that any of the things that we're covering in these passages are expected of believers, of all believers, in other passages. So help us all to strive for these things, to be exemplary and godly in these things, and to hold leaders accountable in them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.